Jude verses 5-16. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." We are in part two of our consideration of false teachers' rebellion against God. And Jude compares the behavior of the false teachers to the behavior of various others who rebelled against God. And through these examples, Jude is warning us not to make the same mistakes and rebel against God ourselves. And he is instructing us how to handle various kinds of temptations to sin. So that's the reason all of these points are given for us. Last time we considered three examples. One, the first example we considered last week was the rebellion of the children of Israel in the wilderness where they did not believe. And that is, they grumbled and murmured against the Lord when they didn't get what they wanted, when they wanted it, instead of patiently obeying and waiting for the Lord to move in faith. The second example we looked at last week was the rebellion of the angels who did not keep their positions of authority and violated God's order and design. And the third example we looked at last week was the rebellion of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns who gave themselves to sexual immorality and perversion. We had a good discussion about this at the sermon discussion on Wednesday evening. If you don't have the context for all of these points I just made, I encourage you to listen to the sermon from last week, because this morning we're considering four additional examples in verses 9 and 11, from which we learn that you can rebel against God by doing the following things. You can be opposing God's actions and bringing condemnation on yourself. And that's the whole account of, or that's the brief account of Michael the archangel and the devil. You can rebel against God by allowing jealousy and anger to lead to death and destruction. And that's what the Bible describes as taking the way of Cain. And then you can oppose, you can rebel against God by seeking material gains over obeying God. And that was Balaam's error. And then you can rebel against God by rejecting God's delegated authority and trying to usurp power. And that was Korah's rebellion. So we're going to go through each one of these examples. And the first one is Michael the archangel and the devil. And as we've previously noted, Jude refers to an extra biblical source to describe this confrontation between Michael and the devil. The Bible doesn't describe this event. It's an extra biblical source. The biblical background to this story comes from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 to 6. And this is at the very end of Moses' life and ministry. He is 120 years old. He has led the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And through a series of events that, again, I'm not going into detail right now, he has come at the end of his life, and God says to him that he will not enter the promised land. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says this: Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He, God, buried him, Moses, in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. So that's the story in the Bible that refers to the death of Moses and his burial by God. Now, the statement is that God buried Moses' body so that no one would know where the body was. Why? Why did God have to do that? Because we don't read of other burials where God buried the person and the grave or the place of the burial was unknown. Why is it that this was the case for Moses? The best understanding that we would have of this is to consider what the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had done, what we know from history, and what we have seen quite visibly even in our time and age. The best understanding is that if the people had recovered the body of Moses, the body would have been venerated and most likely idolized, iconized, and worshipped. So if you are familiar with this, particularly starting in the 3rd and 4th centuries after Jesus, so the 3rd and 4th centuries AD, there were a whole lot of crusades that went into the Promised Land and other places to find relics, to recover the relics and the parts of the bodies of the saints, of Paul and Peter and John. And there were whole churches that were built where in the church there was the finger of Paul or the arm of Peter. I mean, I'm exaggerating the point just to make it clear to you that this was a very real thing that happened in history. People started to go after and to fight even for the sake of acquiring these relics, these objects. And it was believed that these parts of the body, even the bones or something else, so what would be called the primary relic, you know, the bone itself, or the secondary relic, or some sort of icon of that kind, meaning a handkerchief that was taken from Paul's body was used to heal somebody, or the cloth that wrapped Jesus, that's what we have. And there was this belief, there was this idea that these relics, these kinds of icons, these objects had inherent power and that they would confer that power on whoever had it or touched it or did whatever, or that they had some kind of healing power to it, you know, magic to it, right? And so these were very real things that were happening in Christendom. People were venerating, people were essentially worshiping these kinds of relics and icons. And God knew very well what would happen as the children of Israel would have tried to do that similar kind of thing with the body of Moses. Because Moses was revered. I mean, they grumbled against him and they fought and they did all these things, but clearly they knew that Moses was one who had been with the Lord. Moses would spend time in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle and he would come out and his face would be glowing. So they knew that there was the power of God manifest in Moses. And so his body could very well have become a relic of this kind, an idol of this kind. And so it also should bring to mind the second of the Ten Commandments, which says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, in the middle of that section that describes all the Ten Commandments. God starts out by saying, you should have no other God apart from me. But then he says, don't make any idols. Don't make any images. Don't make any objects. Don't have these things that the rest of the societies, the cultures, the religions, all these groups of people around them were doing. And almost every single faith tradition has associated with it these kinds of objects, relics, and you know, venerations of whatever, saints and bodies and everything else. And God had explicitly told the children of Israel, and God has explicitly told us, that should not be your focus. Your focus should not be on these kinds of objects and people and things of that nature. Your focus should be on Christ and Him crucified. Jesus, the name of Jesus alone lifted up. Your focus should be on the truth that I've given you. Your focus should be on the light that has been shown into your hearts. Your focus should be on the freedom for which you have been set free. So that was the promise of the Lord. And so we see here that this idea that there could have been, most likely, there could have been this veneration of Moses is the reason that God himself does not reveal to the children of Israel or to the people where Moses was buried, right? It's essential for us to remember that God's word, and we cut all the way into John chapter 4, verse 24, all the way into the New Testament. It says in John 4, 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So, I'm not saying if you have a picture in your house that's supposed to be depicting Jesus, you've got to take that down, but I do want to say to you that that is not what we're supposed to be looking at. We're not looking at pictures, icons, and all of these kinds of things to say, that's what I will worship, or that becomes the object or the means by which I can worship God. No, the Bible says God is spirit, and those who know him, who have a personal relationship with the Lord, who are in that ongoing means of becoming like Christ, they don't need anything else. They are able to approach the throne of grace and worship the Lord who is spirit, in spirit and in truth. So that's the reality that this points to. Now, the extra biblical story was that the devil was contending for the body of Moses to possibly get the children of Israel to sin against the Lord. That's what Jude says. And as I pointed out, whether the story is true or not, we're not trying to debate whether this account from the Testament of Moses, from this extra-biblical source, we're not trying to debate whether that is a true story or not. Did Michael and the devil have this this fight? What did that look like? Did they actually do anything physical? You know, we don't need to debate any of that, because the point of the illustration or the point of the story is this: God knew what would be best for his people. The devil tried to subvert God's actions. And Michael the archangel, in contending for the faith, contending for what is true, did not directly condemn or rebuke the devil, but depended on the Lord to do that. Now, next week we'll get into some more of this, what we read today, about the judgment that is to come, and the fact that Christ returns with thousands of his saints, and what will happen. And, you know, we'll get into that as part of this, the sort of the end result or the end state of all of this rebellion against God. But this week, what I'm trying to point out to you is that even Michael the archangel does not come as directly against the devil as you would imagine that he should. You know, we think of contending for the faith and fighting and spiritual warfare as Michael now, you know, fighting and doing something and defeating Satan. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. And he does not even accuse or come against the devil about his slander or anything else. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. Because Michael the archangel is conscious of the fact that the Lord, who is just and fair, will ultimately judge all of these actions. So that's the story or the example of Michael the archangel and the devil. The next one is where Jude refers to Cain. Now, for those of you who know the story of Cain and Abel, you may remember it from Sunday school or from some other time when you've heard that story referred to. You don't keep referring to it very often, but you know at least the sort of fundamental or the basic facts about the story, that Cain and Abel were brothers born to Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel were bringing a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel brought a lamb, brought from the fruits, the first fruits of his flock, and he brought that and sacrificed it as a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice where a life was given, right? The life of the lamb was given as an atonement, as a punishment, as a propitiation for the sin, so that there would be an appeasement of that, and that was done before the Lord. There's a whole lot more to understand about the nature of the sacrifice, but that act of doing that kind of a sin offering or a sacrifice to the Lord, it was not called that at that point, that action by which Cain and Abel were supposed to come to the Lord, Cain doesn't do that. He brings the produce, the fruit of the land, and he offers that to God. Now, there's nothing wrong in offering what you have to the Lord, but in this particular instance, in terms of what they were supposed to do, God had told them what they were supposed to do in terms of sacrificing the lamb. It was pointing to what Jesus would do many, many years later. And so God had given them that instruction. That's very clear. Cain did not do what God had asked. He did not offer the offering as the Lord had specified. And so the Lord did not look on his offering with favor. That's what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4. And so it says, Cain was very angry. If you do something before the Lord that the Lord disapproves of, if your response is anger, you're not doing the right thing. Because when the Lord disapproves of something you're doing, your first response should be to say, oh Lord God, I may be unaware of my sin. I may have done something here that I should not have done, but I need to quickly repent and I need to be quickly set right. Show me, Lord, what I need to do. Instead, Cain was angry. His face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? You can be sure that that means that he knew what was to be done. God is not saying, since you didn't know what was right, let me tell you, and then it will be accepted. He says, if you do what is right, won't it be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Instead, and we know the story, what does Cain do? He calls his brother Abel out into the field, and then he attacks his brother and kills him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. So now we have anger and rage and murder and deception and lying, and everything starts to just keep going further and further away from God. And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain knew what he must do to please the Lord and obey him, but he did not obey. And when he was rebuked for his disobedience, Cain was jealous of Abel. He was angry. He acted out his jealousy and anger to kill his brother. So Jude says, look, this was an act of rebellion against God. This was a case where Cain, who did not do what God wanted, ended up allowing the jealousy and the anger to overwhelm him, to lead him into murder. And then we get to Balaam's error. And this is a whole description in Numbers chapter 22, verses 25, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. And it tells the story of Balak, king of Moab, who sent for Balaam, who was not a prophet of the Lord, not a prophet of the Lord Yahweh, but who the Bible describes as one who worked divination. So we encountered this word last week, and I will come back to this word even as we close this week. But Balaam was one who was using these powers, and appealing to the spiritual entities and spiritual beings, not Yahweh, the Lord, but in order to divine, to figure out what, you know, some things that the spirits would reveal to him. And he would use that ability, that power, to help these people who would come to him. It seems like a benevolent sort of use of this power, but it wasn't in anything like that. It was clearly not of God, right? And so he's able to bless and to curse and to do all of these things. And so Balak, the king, sends for Balaam and says, "Come and curse the children of Israel. They have amassed before me here. They're coming into my land, and they're going to attack me and defeat me and so on. So before this conflict takes place, I've heard of what the Lord has done on their behalf. Come and curse them." And the people that come from the king to Balaam to get him to go with them, Balaam says, "Well, okay, let me go and inquire of the Lord." What is the implication? He knows who Yahweh is. He knows who the Lord of the children of Israel is. It doesn't say that he is worshiping Yahweh, but he is aware of who Yahweh is. And so he inquires, and the Lord, Yahweh, says to him, "Don't go with them." Right? And he comes back and tells the emissaries, I can't go with you. The Lord has said, don't go with you. And so they leave, they go back to the king. The king sends even more eminent emissaries, and he says, take some more money and everything else, you know, take more incentives to, you know, lure him to do this, and get him there. Get him to come and curse the children of Israel. And then when the second group comes, the Bible says that Balaam, he knows that he's not supposed to go. And he says to them, the Lord has already told me not to go with you. But let me go and ask the Lord again. Doesn't that sound like us? We hear what the Lord says. We know what the Lord says. We know what the Word says. We know our conscience tells us, don't do this. And then we say, but God, just this once. Isn't it okay? Everybody's doing it. You know, what could be so wrong? Maybe you meant don't do this extreme, but I'm not doing that extreme. I'm just going till here. I'm just going to a 5, not to a 10 or 11, right? I'm just staying here. I'm within the boundaries. Don't we bargain with God? So Balaam says, God has already told me not to go with you, but let me go and ask him again. And he goes and inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, go, but say only what I tell you to say. You know, sometimes we think that God permitting us to do something is because he's sanctioning that action. We say, oh, no, God said it was okay. You know what God is saying? I have let you go to indulge your own desire. But in the midst of that, even in the midst of that disobedience, because I already told you don't do this, in the midst of that disobedience, I will still speak to you and I will tell you what is the right thing to do and to say, obey me. And so Balaam now accompanies these men, and we have this incredible story that as he's riding his donkey, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a sword, and the donkey responds and turns away from the way, from the road as such. Balaam beats the donkey. They move on a little bit more. The angel is still standing there. There's a wall. The donkey, moves, and the Balaam's foot is crushed against the wall. He beats the donkey again, and then he keeps moving forward. The angel of the Lord is still there, and then the donkey just collapses onto the ground. I'm not going to move. That's what the donkey says. Donkey has more wisdom than Balaam. And Balaam beats the donkey again. And when that happens, the Bible tells us this incredible statement, or makes this incredible statement. And you say, I don't know. It says that the donkey spoke to Balaam and says, why have you beaten me? Why have you beaten me these 3 times? And Balaam says, because you wouldn't do what I wanted you to do. And the donkey says, all this time I have served you. Have I ever disobeyed you? And then the Bible says that Balaam's eyes were opened and he sees the angel of the Lord. And he realizes that he could have been killed if the donkey hadn't done what it did. Very dramatic story. You know, and you read it and you think, wow, talking donkeys. Right? You know what the focus of the story is? Not on talking donkeys, but on the correction of the Lord, on the mercy of the Lord, on the fact that the angel of the Lord didn't wipe him out right away. And then the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, go, but you better say only what I tell you to say. Balaam goes over, he meets with the king, he says, I want you to make these massive altars, 7 altars. I want you to sacrifice 7 bulls, 7 rams on each of the altars. I mean, you got to do all this stuff. And the king does everything else. And then Balaam blesses. He opens his mouth and he blesses the children of Israel that are just spread out all over in the valley or in the plains there. And then the king says, oh, what have you done? I called you here to curse them. I've compensated you well, and instead you've blessed them. So he says, all right, prepare another set of altars, another place that I can. Now, and every single time that Balaam is doing this, I don't think he's doing it because he's saying, oh, God's going to help me to now bless them again. He's hoping that he can get both, right? God will let him be, and he'll get all this money because he will curse the children of Israel. So he does it for the 2nd time, and he blesses them again. And then in the 3rd time, he blesses them with quite a remarkable blessing about what the Lord will do in the future and what the Lord is doing through them. And read it in Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. It's quite remarkable what he says in that particular blessing. And then he goes through and says other things about them. And then he withdraws, right? That's all we see in this account in Numbers. But in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, all the way at the end of the Bible, when John in the island of Patmos is seeing the vision you know, that he is seeing of heaven and of God and of the throne and all of the things, and God is revealing to him what's about to happen. And then God has this message for the seven churches. And in the middle of his message to the church in Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, God says this: there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. In Numbers, we don't see that. We read about what Balaam did, we read about how God dealt with him, and then we see him, you know, out of the scene. But clearly, by the time the children of Israel are continuing there, Balaam is giving advice to Balak, the king, and saying, this is what you can do to seduce, to entice, to lead the children of Israel astray so that they will worship idols and they will go into sexual immorality. Again, that's exactly what Jude is talking about when he says the false teachers will entice you, will tell you things to lead you astray from the truth and lead you into sexual perversion or immorality or ungodliness or slander or whatever else it would be. And so he says, this is what Balaam is doing. This is what he did. Now, all the way back, when you go back all the way to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, when it's describing how the children of Israel are going through the land, being led by Joshua, Moses dies, Joshua takes over as the leader, he leads them into the promised land, he's, you know, they're conquering and progressing through the land and so on. And in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, it says this: in addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced divination. The Bible doesn't go into big details, right? Lots of stories about all of these people. But it gives us enough for us to be able to understand what was Balaam's error. Why does Jude refer to this? What is it that we should understand? God allowed, he permitted Balaam to pursue his own selfish ambition. He allowed Balaam to pursue the acquisition of that wealth and that power or whatever else that he was going to have. And it should remind you of the story in Exodus where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Every single time that you read those kinds of references, it is the fact that when we are rebelling against God, God appeals, God reaches out, God shows mercy, he has talking donkeys, he does whatever is necessary to get our attention. But we keep insisting on our way, we keep persevering in our stubbornness, in our disobedience. And the Bible says the Lord gave them over. Instead of holding them, you have pried open his hand and said, I will do what I want to do. And the Lord says, I give them over. You keep hardening your heart. And the Lord says, I harden your heart. So here, Balaam's error. And then it comes to Korah's rebellion. In Numbers chapter 16, there's a story, there's the description of Korah, a Levite, and then two other Reubenites from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram. They incited 250 community leaders. So remember, Moses as the leader, he had appointed others to lead and groups that were set up. And so instead of all the problems being brought to him directly at the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, he had split the leadership responsibility. So there are all these leaders in the amongst the children of Israel. But here Korah the Levite and Dathan and Abiram, they incited 250 of these leaders to rebel against Moses and Aaron's authority. You know what they say? And this is a point of comparison. They say, the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you, Moses and Aaron, why do you set yourselves up over or above the Lord's assembly? In these examples that we're going through, you'll notice each one of the rebellions are a different nature, of a different type. And in this one, it is a rebellion against the Lord's delegated authority to Moses. God never said, Moses is the one you should worship. You worship Yahweh. Worship the Lord. But he said, my spirit is upon my servant Moses. My word is in his mouth. I meet with him. I speak with him as a friend, in a face-to-face. And so you should listen to him. You should follow him. Yeah, I have given him this authority. What did Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 leaders, what did they say? Who are you? Who are you? How dare you put yourself above us? They thought too highly of themselves. They definitely compared themselves and they said, well, we're just like you. You shouldn't be over us. You should be giving us the authority and the power and everything else. And I encourage you to go back and read Numbers 16, 17, 18, but particularly the stories in Numbers 16. And the Bible says that Moses cried out to the Lord. He was angry too, but he cried out to the Lord and he says, oh Lord, you got to make yourself clear. You got to show what's happening. And then the next day, all the leaders are gathered together. The 250 leaders have censers where they're burning incense. And that was a mark of how they were to serve before the Lord. It was a mark of prayer coming up before the Lord. And so they're doing all of this. They're standing there. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they say, oh, we won't even come. Who are you to tell us where to go and what to do? They didn't even come out. And so Moses then says, if you see something happen now that is clearly not by my ability, you will know that this is of the Lord and what the Lord has done. And then the Bible says that the earth opened up and the whole tent and family and all the things of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram fell in, was swallowed in, and then the earth closed over. I can't tell you whether it was an earthquake and how precise it was, what strength it was of the earthquake and everything else. All I can tell you is that there was a supernatural event. And these rebellious leaders were swallowed up. And then it says that fire came down from heaven and burned the 250 elders, the leaders. And all that was remaining were the censers, the metal censers. But I want to point out to you that that was not just the extent of it. The Bible says that 14,700 people died from a plague which started out, which broke out. And Moses cries out to the Lord. Aaron runs amongst the people with his censer, with his intercession, with his, you know, pleading and making atonement for the people. And then the plague stopped. What was the rebellion of Korah? They came against the Lord's anointed. They came against the Lord's delegated authority. In all the examples of rebellion we considered last week and this week, it is clear that each of the rebels knew the true and living God, and they knew what God wanted. Yet, they willfully and defiantly disobeyed God. They willfully and defiantly rebelled against God. Which brings us to our point of application this morning, which is the same point of application that I made last week. We respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by obeying the Lord. If there is a temptation to sin, if there is a tendency to rebel, if there is a way for us to seek our own way and to say, I know what's right, I will determine what is good. If that is the tendency of human beings, and it is, all over the world, doesn't matter what the culture, what the background, what the context, our tendency is to say, I know. In an individualistic culture, that is even more heightened. You are expected to do things on your own, not in community, not with the local church, not with the council of elders, not honoring parents. None of that falls into place. You do things individualistically. In a community-based or in a more corporate setting, in a honor-shame kind of culture, you may be a little bit more prone to say, well, what does my family think? What do my people think? What does the church think? But regardless of any of that, any constraints, any kind of restrictions that may be there, all of us are prone to do one thing. We are prone to seek our own way. We are prone to say, I know what is right and I will do it. And in the middle of all of that, the reminder for us is the same reminder that we went through last week, where Samuel says to Saul, King Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. It's like what Balaam was doing. And rebellion is like the arrogance or the evil of idolatry. We don't venerate anything else. We lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. That was Saul's fate. That was Saul's outcome. By the power of God, by the will of God. But why does Jude bring up all these examples? So that we would not make the same mistakes. So that we wouldn't be saying, oh, I'll do what I want. A little jealousy, a little anger, it's okay. You know, they prompted me. I had a reason for it. I had a good reason for it. But you know, when the Bible tells us to obey, it doesn't say if it is convenient for you, if it agrees with you, if there's no other person there that is affected by this or coming against you or whatever else. The Bible makes only one statement, that we would be those who obey the Lord. Obeying the Lord is never easy, which is why the notes for today, and even in, you know, as we go into this through next week, and then particularly as we go into the next few verses, 17 onwards, where it talks about how do we contend for the faith. How do we stay in the faith? By appropriating the love of God, by growing in his grace, by, you know, holding on to that which he has given us as his truths, by living that out. There's a particular set of things that we're going to go through in the coming weeks about how to contend for the faith. This morning, all I want to do is to do the similar thing like we did last week, is to say, make the commitment to obey the Lord. He will show you how to obey. He will show you how to deny self. He will show you how to be able to stand for him when it looks like you can't stand. He will show you why what you think is preferable or better for you is actually harmful to you. And what you think is harmful for you, oh, it'll deny me my pleasure. It will defer or delay my enjoyment or whatever else. If you think that that's what will happen to you, you will find that obeying the Lord is the greatest reward. Obeying the Lord is the greatest joy. Or having the Lord Jesus, the Christ in you, is the greatest means of having satisfaction, contentment, and peace in the world. We don't want to be rebellious against God. We want to move according to the fear of the Lord in the Word of God, by His Spirit, to see the wholeness, the fulfillment, the power of God manifested in these ways. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is wonderfully complete for us. And through these examples of, Lord, rebellious acts, we are encouraged not to rebel against you. So help us, Lord. Grant us grace not to rebel. Grant us grace, Lord, to lift you up and to say, Christ in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me that preserves me and holds me and enables me to live in the way that I should. So, Lord, We live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.